Let's pray together this morning.
Father, you are a God who is faithful. And Father, we rejoice that you are faithful, even though we are not constant in our faithfulness. Father, we see throughout the Word, from the beginning, your faithfulness to keep covenant with your people, even when they have not been faithful to you. Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. And Father, we marvel that you are constant in your insistence that you will do all that you have said and that you will redeem and keep a people for yourself, even as we are far too often a wayward people. Father, as we see and rejoice in your covenant faithfulness, I pray that it would provoke us in a holy way, that we also ought to be a faithful and covenant-keeping people ourselves, both to you, but Father, as we see in your word this morning, but also to one another, and particularly, Father, our focus this morning in our homes and our marriages, that we would be faithful as you are faithful. Father, I pray that you would work through your word this morning, that you would convict our hearts as needed, that you would give us a renewed zeal for being faithful as you are faithful. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Malachi chapter 2 this morning. Malachi 2. Malachi 2, a theme that shows up in many passages of Scripture. Someone comes to Jesus and asks, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says it is to love God with your entire being, with your whole heart and soul and might and strength. And then Jesus says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on these two commands. Right. One of the things that we see in a variety of passages is that love of God and love of God's image bearers, other people, are linked together. James says this, right? That you cannot with your mouth bless God and curse those who bear the image of God, right? Or John tells us in 1 John that we cannot claim to love God whom we have not seen when we hate our brother whom we have seen, right? This is a recurring idea in Scripture, and it shows up in our text this morning, that our devotion to God and the very nature of God, right? That God Himself has been our focus this morning. That God Himself is a faithful God. That if we love God, that makes demands of us as it relates to one another. There is, biblically, there is no true love for God that does not in some way show up in love for each other. This is the foundation of our passage today. God is continuing, as we get back into Malachi here, God is continuing His prophetic rebuke to the nation. We have seen already Israel is back in the land following the exile. The temple has been rebuilt. They have begun to reestablish the nation. But by the time that Malachi is called to be a prophet, there is an unfaithfulness that has begun to characterize the nation. And it does seem like, and this will very much be our theme next week, next week's passage, verse 17 especially, it does appear that Israel has become disillusioned by God, that they were expecting, having come back into the land, that God was going to bless them in a super abundant and bountiful way, that He was going to bring them the golden age that Isaiah had prophesied about the regathered nation. And instead, Israel is in many ways just sort of scraping by as a very insignificant nation on earth. And increasingly it appears that the response of the people is then, well, then why are we bothering with all this? Right? Why are we bothering with all the covenant keeping and the sacrifice and whatnot? And so God has called Malachi to issue these rebukes and challenges to his people. And it's begun chiefly, so we've seen so far in chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, with the priests. And although even in those challenges and rebukes, the people have a place, right? They are the ones bringing the maimed and crippled and even stolen animals as sacrifices, right? It takes a particular sort of twisted person to go steal an animal and bring it for a sacrifice, right? But they are accused of doing that. But God chiefly lays the blame here on the priests for accepting and offering these unworthy sacrifices and in that way making God common. And then as we saw last week, that they have forsaken their duty of teaching the people the law of God. The priests have chiefly been the target of God's rebuke so far in Malachi. But now that rebuke broadens to the rest of the people. And in particular, they are going to be rebuked for their unfaithfulness in their marriages. I want to read a couple of passages. We're going to read our text this morning is Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. That's our sermon text this morning. But just by way of background, other books in your Bible that you should associate with this time period in Malachi, the two historical books that you would associate are going to be Ezra and Nehemiah, right? You guys remember this. Ezra and Nehemiah are there as the exiles are returning and the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple. That's happening about the same time. Probably Malachi is maybe a little bit later, but the problem that the text addresses here in Malachi is seen in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Let me just read a couple paragraphs to you from those books. You can make note of it, or if you want to follow along, Ezra 9, beginning in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." Right? And then you see it also in Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 23. "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Ashdod is one of the chief cities of the Philistines, if you remember. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. All right, we're going to talk about this. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but in the Old Testament, it was important for Israel's bloodline to remain pure because of promises that God had made. We'll talk about this later. That's not a New Testament thing, right? There is no New Testament case to be made against, as a theological matter, interracial marriage, right? That's not what's going on here. We'll talk about it later, but I you need to see it is a thing in the Old Testament. "And I confronted them and cursed them." And here, this is pastorally a little bit stronger than what I do. "And beat some of them and pulled out their hair." That got intense. "Saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?'" This is the issue in our text this morning. Okay, so let's now read Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? God of the offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. All right, we have a lot to cover this morning. Some of you notice it already because many of you are carrying the ESV as I'm reading from it. Others of you are carrying other versions, and especially as you got in those last couple verses, there's a lot of translation challenges in these verses, and we're going to have to talk about it, but I do want to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at the first paragraph first, verses 10 through 12. The first question that confronts us out of the gate, Malachi begins with a theological foundation for his rebuke, right? This is what we've been talking about this morning, that God is a faithful God, and because God is a faithful God, and because he is our God, that lays on us obligations to one another, right? The first question here, have we not all one Father? The ESV capitalizes that, presuming it's a reference to God. We've talked about this before. Neither Greek nor Hebrew, the original languages in which the Bible is written, distinguished capital and lowercase letters. Okay. In fact, there are no capital and lowercase letters in Hebrew. There are in Greek, but they arose after the New Testament was written. Okay. So those distinctions between capital and lowercase letters are something that you have to determine as a translator. And so the question that the text is asking us to answer, at least in part, is Malachi saying, are we not all children of Abraham and all created by God? Or is he saying, are we not all children of God created by God? Do you understand that Father could go either way there? Does that make sense? There is not going to be an answer here that the text clearly answers one way or the other, right? This is going to be an interpretive judgment call. Here's point to observe. Are both true of Malachi's audience, right? So it is true. They all have one father, Abraham, and they all have one father, God, right? Which of those is he leaning on here? Well, I favor the idea that he is leaning on God, right? And I think there's a couple of arguments. One is just the way that the sentence is structured. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? That idea that he's repeating the idea. And then notice, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers, plural, suggests that maybe when he talks about there being one Father in the context, that's more likely God. Does that make sense? Right. His point here then, either way, but especially if both of these are with reference to God, is that because we have one God, and because, again, he is of a certain character, and because he is the God of all of us, there is an expectation then that as God is faithful to us, we ought to keep faith with one another. right? And in other words, as we have obligations to one another, it is a necessary characteristic of the people of God that they keep faith with one another, right? And this can be in all sorts of levels, but chiefly it's going to be applied by Malachi to the marriage covenants of the people of Israel. That if God is a faithful God, and particularly here, and I'm going to put the emphasis where Malachi does in this text, husbands, you have sworn an oath to your wives, you as people of God, of all people, ought to be faithful to the covenant that you've sworn. Because we have one God, and we have one Father, and we are to be like our Father. And our relationship to our one Father lays on us obligations to be faithful in our relationships to each other. That's the theological foundation of the text. And you see the rebuke that he raises here. Notice that they've married foreign gods. And I think it's worth noting here. Look at the way the text is phrased in verses 11 and 12. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What's interesting about this text is the way that Malachi so tightly links their marital unfaithfulness, or their marrying foreign women, particularly the problem of marrying foreign women with their idols, and abominations in their worship in the temple. Right? So let's address those in order. I've already alluded to this. In Old Testament Israel, marrying another Israelite mattered, right? It was a very clear command of God. The Old Testament people of God were not only God's people by covenant and promise and by faith, but there were external marks of being God's people. It was a racial distinction, right? The descendants of Abraham, and not just the descendants of Abraham, because all the Ishmaelites were also descendants of Abraham, but the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, these were the people of God, and you were to marry within that line, right? You were not to cross boundaries and marry foreign women. There were two reasons for this. One is, anyone find your favorite passage of the Bible in genealogies? They don't tend to be the passages that excite us most, right? My daily routine, I typically get up and I go down to the basement and work out. And while I'm working out, I'm listening to Bible reading. And I'll tell you, if you want to make a stationary bike run feel longer, listen to genealogies while you're on your bike run, right? They're not the most intriguing passages. And we tend to be very dismissive of genealogies. What's the point of all of this? Well, part of the point is God had made a promise back in Genesis 3 that he would deliver us from sin through the seed of the woman. And the Old Testament is tracing that promise. In other words, that the one who is to come, and you see this, right, as Genesis unfolds, some of you have been here as we've done like an overview of the storyline of the Bible. We're probably due to do that again. But, you know, God promises that the deliverer, being the seed of the woman, is going to be an actual human, right? In other words, the one who is to deliver us couldn't just come from outside humanity, right? It was important that Jesus is human in our deliverance. But even as Genesis unfolds and God narrows the promise to the line of Abraham, to the line of Isaac, to the line of Jacob, that deliverer is going to come through that line. And so tracing the genealogies is really pointing us forward to Jesus, right? That's why genealogies exist. If the line of Abraham is lost or diluted, it's a threat to God's promise, Obviously, God was going to keep his promise. But the means by which God was going to do that is the continued passing down of the promise through the offspring of Abraham. This is no longer the case, right? Has Jesus come? Is he a son of Abraham? Yes. Are the people of God now marked out by racial distinctives? Well, that's the whole point of the New Testament, is we're not, right? Is now the people of God, the gospel has gone forward to Jew and to Gentile alike, and in Christ, these distinctions no longer exist. So that if someone says, well, this is not so far in our rearview mirror, right? When I was a student at Bob Jones University, when I was an undergraduate student, they still had a policy that you could not date cross races. They dropped that policy in 2000, the year I graduated from Bob Jones. And whatever you think about the wisdom of marrying across races, don't mix that up with Bible verses that are taken out of context, okay? And try to make a biblical case that this is, and that's, it's a blot and a stain on the history of Bob Jones University and other institutions that they tried to turn these sorts of things into theological matters, where they are not, right? This is an Old Testament thing because of the nature of the Old Testament people of God being an ethnicity and a nation, which we're not anymore. Right? Does that make sense? Now, the second part of the command not to marry foreigners had to do with the very real threat that when you marry foreigners, they bring their gods with them, right? We saw that, what we read from Ezra and Nehemiah, as they made reference to probably the arch example of that in our Old Testament, which is Solomon. And Solomon, with his 300 wives and 700 concubines, makes Jerusalem a hub of idolatry. He builds temples to his wife's gods. Right? And this happens over and over again. I think it's important for us to recognize this element of this command probably does continue to have relevance for us. So we are not, in this era, I think, barred by the New Testament from marrying across racial lines. But the New Testament, I believe, gives clear instructions that Christian people are not to marry unbelievers. I'm looking in my notes for the two verses I wanted to cite here. Here it is. I want you to turn and just look at these briefly. 1 Corinthians 7. The verse that's often cited is that you're not to be unequally yoked. The challenge is, if you look at that verse in its context, it really isn't about marriage, right? It has to do with partnership and ministry more than marriage. Now, do I think there's a reasonable application of that principle to marriage? Yeah, I think there is. But it's important, there are times in which we want to make a case for something and we go to a verse that doesn't say what we think it says. And sometimes we weaken our case by doing that, right? It's important to realize that what that verse says in context. But there are a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the need for marrying other believers, and he says it in such an offhanded way that it's clear this was just an assumption in the early church that this is what you do. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 39. This has to do with a very specific principle, but a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is freed to be married to whom she wishes. Look at that phrase. Only in the Lord. Now again, if you want to make the case that widows have to marry Christians, but your first marriage you don't have to, that's going to be a stretch of a case, right? It's very clear. Paul is giving instruction that Christians should marry believers, right? And then 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to see another similar thing where Paul, again, just sort of offhand makes reference to this, in the midst of defending his freedom, his liberty, and ministry, verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which I love that one, first pope, married, right? Cephas is Peter. I'll never stop being amused by that. Anyway, I want you to see in these verses that Paul is very blunt that marriage of believers is to be to other believers. And the reason here is consistent with the Old Testament principle that just as Solomon's heart was led astray into all kinds of idolatry by marrying these pagan women, it is the case that a man who marries an unbelieving wife, a woman who marries an unbelieving man, has made her devotion to Christ enormously harder. Now, are there verses that speak to the situation where you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse? There are, right? There are instructions. 1 Corinthians 7 that we were just in, 1 Peter 3 give instructions. And the believing spouse is to be a faithful spouse. There is no biblical warrant for saying, well, I'm a believer and my husband's an unbeliever. Should I leave him? And the answer unqualifiedly in Scripture is no, you are not to do that, right? But especially, and let me just admonish you young people, don't mess with this. Don't mess with this. You all know this. When your heart gets attached to something, your mind doesn't work right anymore. And I'm not trying to be glib, right? But it's true. You know, you get emotionally attached to a young lady or a young man who's not a believer, and you start rationalizing things. Set this as an absolute conviction in your life and save yourself from a lot of heartache later. It's a biblical pattern from both the Old and the New Testaments on this. All right, so back to Malachi here. What I want you to see, even in verses 10 through 12, is the degree to which now, okay, so they're marrying these foreign women, and Malachi sees they're marrying foreign women through the lens then of the way that it has corrupted their worship. And the idea seems to be that he's putting a finger on the hypocrisy of their worship, and maybe not even merely the hypocrisy of their worship, but the hypocrisy of it in such a way. Let me just sort of cut to the chase here. There are lots and lots of people who think, I've done wrong, so I'll go to church and that will make up for it. Right? Especially, I mean, if you get out from our church and just talk to people and people in this world who's what their conception of church is you go to church because you messed up and need to, like, show, you know, it's a way of kind of apologizing to God by showing up on a Sunday, right? What God is saying through Malachi in this passage is that the sinful person who comes and makes an offering with the idea of not of repenting of their sins, but of kind of buying God off, insults God. Right? That this is not how things work. We are so dumb. I mean this kindly, but we are so dumb. We're dumb like Adam and Eve, who think they can hide in the garden from God. Right? Playing hide and go seek with God. That's dumb. Right? Like, on the level of dumb. Hey God, you want to play hide and go? Oh, you found me again, right? Like, that's really dumb. When we're unrepentant in our heart and we think that by putting a check in the offering plate, God will overlook our sin, that's as dumb. Right? I mean, that's really dumb. As though God doesn't know what's going on in my heart. And, oh, God saw I made an offering this morning. And so God should be good with that. No, what God wants is holiness and purity of heart. Not merely an offering. Not merely you're showing up on Sunday. Right? And this seems to be what's going on, is that the Israelites, in some measure, are still carrying on the temple sacrifices. But by doing so, while having committed themselves to foreign women and their gods, the whole thing just becomes worse, not better. I've gotten these from very rarely, but from time to time, you know, we'll get in the church mail an envelope with cash in it. And sometimes I'm sure it's well-meaning. A lot of times they're anonymous, and very often I suspect it's someone who's trying to buy a clean conscience, right? And they're anonymous. I can't do anything with it. You know, here it is. But you can't buy a clean conscience from God, right? Christ saves, not our works. And the more that we try to buy off God by our works, the more odious our works appear. All right, second paragraph. The second thing you do, difficult, I don't know, honestly, I don't know, looking at the text, exactly what Malachi has in mind here as the second thing. I think there's two possibilities. You see here, he says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering. So the second thing, maybe, well, not only are you offering sacrifices with unrepentant hearts, but you're coming before God with these offerings, and you're putting on the show of being befuddled. God, why are you not answering our prayers? Why are you not honoring our sacrifices? That may be the second thing. The other possibility, and again, it's just very difficult. I don't know that the text is clear enough to take a super strong stand here. The second thing could possibly be, if you contrast verses 10 through 12 with verses 13 and following, it could be, notice in verse 11, Judah has married the daughters of a foreign god. And then when you get into the second paragraph, it says, God is witness between you and the wife of your youth because you've been faithless. It could be that the first paragraph is, there are men among you who are marrying foreign women. Here's the second thing. There are men among you who are divorcing their wives to marry foreign women. All right, that could be the contrast. Either way, here is a second indictment that Malachi is bringing. And again, it starts off with this this idea that has characterized the book of Malachi, that the people seem to be stunned that God isn't answering them, right? This is their chief complaint, is that God is not blessing us, God is not prospering his covenant people, and they are astonished that this is not happening. And Malachi says, why are you astonished at this? Look at the way that you have been unfaithful to your covenant promises. No longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor, but you say, why? And these are strong verses. And men, this is a passage for us. Certainly there are unfaithful wives as well. I don't want to ignore that that's a real thing. But this is a passage addressed to us, and so I'm going to address it to us. I want you to see verse 14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. We have reminders of these things, even in our modern wedding ceremonies. The words that we use in wedding ceremonies are, unfortunately, in many ways, like lots of church liturgy, where you've got really good words that no one is thinking about what they mean. Right? We have gathered here today in the presence of God and of these witnesses to exchange these vows. And the idea is God is witness of these vows. Let's see, they're not here today. I see Carissa is on the Zoom call. Several years ago now, I got to marry Eric and Carissa. And it's a story I just always enjoy. I married them at a park. Alicia and I were there. They wanted to get married and handle things right. Because we were marrying them at this park, you have to have two witnesses on the marriage certificate. And I was there. I was the officiant. Alicia was there. We needed another witness. And so there was a guy walking around in the park, and we called him over to be the second witness. The reason you have witnesses, normally, is that those witnesses are there to hold you to your vows. That's why marriage ceremonies are public. God and these witnesses are there to see and to hold you to these are public vows. They're not private, right? There's a difference between girlfriend and wife, is I've made a public vow. Right? Does that make sense? Men, the Bible tells us that God is witness to our vows. And the threat is intended there to be ominous. In fact, we're going to look at this, but I want to skip ahead. Right? Look at verse 16. The one who holds you to your vows identifies himself there as the Lord of hosts. Right? What does that phrase mean? What are the hosts? The heavenly armies. Right? God is identifying himself. The God who has witnessed your vows is the Lord of armies. That's a threat. That God takes those vows seriously. And so God rebukes the men. You have been faithless, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. We get into verses 15 and 16, and again, I'll confess, we're going to be running short on time, so this will be a little compressed. These are very challenging verses. Honestly, in any translation that you're in, you will find phrases that are difficult. Let me start with verse 15. What I'm going to do first is read what the Hebrew text literally says. What we're going to see in verse 15 is that our English translations translate this verse in a bunch of different ways. They don't disagree with what the Hebrew text says underneath. Everyone's working from the same manuscripts here. Same Hebrew text. But the Hebrew text is very, very obscure here. Let me just read it to you literally. It says this: "And not one has done, and a remnant of the Spirit to him." Anyone know what that means? It's very, very obscure, right? So our ESV translates it, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring," right? That's the ESV. The King James reads, "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed." That's pretty literal, but it's still very difficult, right? It's quite literal. The New King James smooths that out some. "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." The NASB, New American Standard Bible. You want to see how different these translations can be. All, again, working with the same Hebrew words. "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." In other words, anyone who has the Spirit has not done what I'm accusing you of doing. Right? It's a very different meaning, isn't it? "And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" Right? Remember, the Hebrew text also doesn't have punctuation. Right? So knowing where sentences end is difficult. The New English translation: "No one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when he was seeking a child from God?" So they make that a reference to Abraham. And the NIV: "Has not the one God made you?" Instead of "God has made you one," "Has not the one God made you?" Which is exactly what he said back in verse 10, right? Do you see why the NIV does that? It's saying what verse 10 says. You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. Do you see that the text is challenging here? I just want you to see this. I am inclined to say that something like what the ESV, the King James, and the New King James do is probably best in context. The idea seems to be, as God is rebuking the men of Israel for forsaking their wives, to remind them, God has made the two of you one. Right? Which is very consistent with what we read from Genesis to Jesus. Right? That God has made the two one flesh. I think that's what Malachi is getting here. Did not God make you both one? And then, I think the idea, like the New King James says, that in your marriage, there is some sort of giving of the Spirit present there, right? Having a residue of the Spirit, as the King James says, or having a remnant of the Spirit. And then why did God make you one? Because he was seeking, as we've seen already, this godly line from which the Messiah would come. Does that make sense? Right? It's a difficult passage. I don't want us to get distracted from there, the main point, that God is rebuking them. He says, no, you should be faithful. God has made you one. God was seeking that there would be offspring that would be faithful in worshiping God so that God would bring Messiah through this line. So then, and all the translations agree here, guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let's hear that charge. I think we need to read the end of verse 15 through the words of Jesus, the law of Christ. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that includes virtually. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members that your whole body go into hell. Malachi's charge to the men, do not be faithless to your wife. Verse 16, very quickly. You will find a split in English translations. Basically, they fall into two camps. Either the verse is translated basically saying, God hates divorce. Or you will find some translations that say, the man who hates and divorces his wife, God says to him, he has covered his garment with violence. Right? And again, same Hebrew text underneath. It's just a question of what verbs go with what subjects, right? It's a judgment call there. I want us to see the sense of the verse remains in either case. Our ESV takes it as the man who does not love or the man who hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Is that God saying that he hates divorce? It is, right? Either way that it's translated, you get that God is opposed to these divorces. And I want you to see the sense of it. What does it mean that the man who does this covers his garment with violence? It's an Old Testament metaphor. I don't mean to be disturbing. I think it's true, and I hope it's true, men of the church. A man who would raise his fist and strike a woman is the most despicable of men. Right? That idea of a man who abuses a woman. I think in every sense, he deserves every bit of punishment that could be meted out at him. It's a horrendous evil. What God is saying, look at the verse. The man who divorces his wife has the idea is he has committed violence against her. Covers his garment with violence. Does it make sense? That's the point of the metaphor of the text. As much as you find a man like that to be despicable, when you are unfaithful to your wife, it is as though you have kicked her in the gut. It is that loathsome a thing, right? Stare at the ugliness of it. And again, in the context, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. One translation translates this verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart and do not be unfaithful to your wife." It's a loose paraphrase, but I think it captures the essence of this passage. This is a needful text. Christian men, your relationship to your wife is intended to be a picture of God's faithfulness to His people. So first, as the text says here, do not think that we come to church in a way that will cloak our unholiness. Come to church. You ought to. But we come repenting of sin, right? We see this through the prophets. Should the people who have sinned bring sin and guilt offerings? They should, but they should do it in repentance. Not thinking that, well, I've done what I need to do, now I can just go back to what I've been doing. The call is to see a holy and faithful God, to see the ways in which we have fallen short in our relationships to one another of God's pattern of faithfulness, and to repent, finding forgiveness in Christ. Men, we must be faithful to our wives in every way, not just in not divorcing, not just in not committing adultery, but we need to be zealously faithful. We live in a day, in some ways, our days are like all other days. In some ways, we could see evil being more pervasive, in which the temptations to be unfaithful to our wives are so persistent, right? They're right there. You're scrolling through something that you know, you're watching a YouTube video that has nothing to do with anything, and here's an ad for TikTok that you have no business watching. Let's be zealous, fervent in our faithfulness to our wives. Not merely not unfaithful, but actively faithful. Where we have sinned, to recognize the harm that we've caused, and to repent, seek forgiveness, so that, by the grace of God, our marriages reflect the faithfulness of God to His people. Take your hymnal and turn to 451, a song of repentance, "I Surrender All," 451. Let's close our morning service in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that our time in the text this morning will have reminded us of the seriousness with which you take our daily living. Being a Christian is not merely a matter of what we do as we gather this morning for church, but it is a matter of what we do all our lives. Father, for the young men and women in this church, we ask that you would give them godly spouses and that they would have godly homes. With young people, that they rear in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, for the couples in our church, pray that you'd give us a renewed zeal for complete faithfulness to one another. And Father, I pray that in that, we would reflect your own faithfulness to us, and that we would realize our obligation to one another because of our shared God and Father. Father, please glorify yourself in this, in our homes, in our church, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.